Well, please won't you turn to Isaiah 53 for the second part in this short series, Behold God's Servant. This morning I'll just be reading the first three verses. Last week we looked at verses 13 to 15, the preceding chapter, which are part of this narrative, part of this prophecy. Now let's read the first three of chapter 53. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Let us pray. Lord God, will you take words that are 2,700 years old, and will you use them to magnify your Son in this day, in this year of 2017? Will you teach us about him, about his works and his ways, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your church? Amen. Martin Luther, commentating on the advance of the gospel in his own time, quite apart from any human tricks or ingenuity or strength of arms, once said the following: "Take me for example. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friend Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Had I wanted to start trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I left it to the word." Now, why could he say that? Because he had absolute confidence in the success of the gospel, the power of the gospel unto salvation, the Spirit of God applying it to the hearts of men. And in many ways, it's the same confidence that now exudes from Isaiah in the chapter and in the verses that we just read. Now, last week, God drew our attention to a promised Savior sent to the remnant of fallen humanity. As one commentator puts it, the servant of Jehovah, whose inhuman sufferings excite such astonishment, is exalted on high, so that from utter amazement the nations tremble and their kings are struck dumb. End quote. That's a summary of what we saw last week. Now, in this week, we see something of the confidence of the prophet, of the success, the effectual service of this servant in the face of such rank opposition. So I have just two headings, and under each heading, there will be 4 points. And the first heading is simply this: the questions that tell us why some will believe. Looking at verse 1. Verse 1 containing these two questions is in actuality only containing one question. Although they occupy little space, they reveal far more than they appear to ask. Firstly, they tell us that the servant's work concerns our salvation. Why is God sending his servant into the world? Why subject him to such horror and suffering? Why it concerns our salvation. In verse 1, the word "the arm of the Lord," the phrase "the arm of the Lord," is a way of describing salvation, a way of describing the delivering acts of God. It's what you see in Exodus 6, where the Lord spoke to a captive nation, saying, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." The armor of God is seen as the saving power of God. So somehow the effective service of this promised servant, his astonishing suffering, his startling reversal, concerns our good, our salvation. All through history, humanity has been coming up with ideas on how it might somehow reach heaven on its own steam, how it might somehow assemble a staircase or a tower that's or something that we might get there in our own strength. And so you see in history cultic sacrifices, you see people appealing to good works, to religious acts, to asceticism, even to sexual union with pagan priests. The list is endless and it continues to this day, though in these days most people believe that they're automatically going to heaven, as if humanity had a sort of de facto status of goodness that would automatically allow us to stand in God's presence merely because we are His creatures. But now God is telling us that the work of this particular servant is him reaching down with his mighty arm to save us, to do for sinners what sinners could not do for themselves, to save them from spiritual death and captivity. So the verses, they tell us that the servant's work concerns our salvation. But they also tell us, secondly, that God will save using a message. Now, I know this might seem a little bit elementary for you if you've grown up in a church setting and you know exactly how God saves people by grace through faith in this gospel. But just bear with me a little bit here. Listen to what someone has said about the connection between these two questions in verse 1. He says, in the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry, what is stated in the first question literally is stated again in the second figuratively. So if you draw a circle around the word message and another around the phrase arm of the Lord, you can connect these two circles with a straight line, because in Hebrew poetry, they're speaking about the very same thing. In other words, the message concerning the Messiah, the message of the gospel, is the express power of God to save sinners. End quote. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, think about this for a moment. God is telling us, 700 years before Peter ever preached at Pentecost, 700 years before the Church of Acts sending the gospel into the world, 700 years before the cross, that he intends to save people using a message. Using not a sensational display of power in the heavens. Using not the blind adherence to a series of religious activities. Using not a cosmic scale at our death to weigh the good and bad and see which way we come out. No, but to save simply and exclusively through a message. I mean, isn't that incredible? What was heard about this servant would save souls from hell. The message would be an instrument of eternal salvation, of spiritual effect. Now this should sound a bit familiar to us, because when we turn to Romans 10, we read that well-loved passage about evangelism. which goes, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, the message. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So these verses here in Isaiah communicate to us the intent of God to save souls, not through religious activities, but through the gospel, through a message, through what has been heard from us. But thirdly, they tell us, and this one is briefly, that not all will be saved. The way the question is worded tells us as much. Who will believe? Implication, not all shall. Some will not believe this message. Some will remain steadfast in their opposition to the servant. The work of the Savior will not universally save all people, but it will effectually save some people. So not every funeral that you attend is the funeral of someone who is now benefiting from the work of the servant. Not every memorial service that you go to and hear lofty speeches and eulogies and tributes to the deceased is describing someone that is presently now in heaven. Because some will die as they lived, unrepentant to their sins, uncommitted to the Savior, and the consequence of repeatedly rejecting him in this life is to be rejected by him in the ages to come. So these verses tell us that not all will be saved. But fourthly, they tell us who will be saved. This is, after all, the prophet's question in verse 1. It's one that he answers himself. The answer to the first question is embedded in the second. Who will believe? Answer, to whom has it been revealed? They're the ones that are going to believe it. You say, but I don't get it. I mean, surely this has been revealed to everyone. Especially the first century Jews. Have they not heard? And that's a great question. In fact, you're quoting Romans 10 without realizing it. Picking up where we left off earlier on when I was reading you Romans 10, Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask you, have they not all heard? Have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So you can hear the question being phrased in Romans, the very question that you might be asking now. If faith comes by hearing, how come people who hear about this don't end up believing it in every case? Well, how then does God go on to answer that line of inquiry as to why some people believe and not others in Romans 10? How does he respond to that question? You keep reading, not merely backwards into Romans 9, as some of you expect that I am going. No, you keep reading forwards into Romans 11, out of Romans 10. And he says, in answer to the question, how come all that hear do not believe? He says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel failed to obtain, what it was seeking, the elect obtained it, the rest were hardened. So, can you see, if I lost you, let me explain it. Romans 10, quoting this very verse from Isaiah, Lord, who has believed, answers the question that has already been answered. It says the one who will believe is the one to whom it has been revealed. Those chosen by grace. God explains what he means. To have the gospel revealed to you is not merely to have heard it, not merely to have heard about it growing up. It's when, in an act of sovereign grace, God transforms your mind, your heart, your affections, so that you believe and long for this servant, and you collapse at his feet crying, Lord Jesus, save me, a sinner. If I lost you in all that, just think back to the Tot theology where Lisa took us through that imagery of God transforming a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. I had no idea Lisa was doing that this morning. None whatsoever. That wasn't orchestrated. That's how God works. Those are who are saved. So the questions in verse 1 tell us why some will believe. Second heading. The commentary in verses 2 and 3 are the reasons why some won't believe. What follows in these two verses is a series of statements that express, humanly speaking, why people won't believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 2, in fact, actually begins with the word for, connecting it with all that has preceded, and this comes out in many translations. For he grew up before them, and so on. So it's giving reasons why this is going to be such a difficult thing, a stumbling block for so many people to believe. The underlying root, of course, as we have seen, is the spiritual barrenness and blindness and deadness of a soul, but how that unbelief expresses itself is seen in the sort of reasons that people might give for the answer to the question, why won't you believe? The sort of justifications your friends and family might make for not believing the message. Here's reason number one. The servant was a nobody from a backwater town. You see, the future servant spoken of in Isaiah would not have the sort of promising beginnings that the nation of Israel might have hoped for. The imagery really says it all. He would grow up like a young plant, it says in verse 2, and like a root out of dry ground. And what we need to understand is that by this, the servant's background is being shown to be a huge disappointment, a hindrance, a stumbling block to the nation of Israel. The imagery of a young plant would seem to suggest his slow development. He didn't make great waves and noise in his childhood or adulthood. The servant wouldn't arrive on the scene with a war cry and an army at the ready, like some sort of lost king returning from exile. Instead, his whole life would seem to the outside observer to be rather insignificant and, quite frankly, boring. 30 years before he even began his ministry? Where did this guy come from? He's kind of just grown up like a young plant. I want to see a California redwood. I want to see a mighty tree springing out of the ground. But instead he comes like a tiny shoot. And then the imagery of the root in dry ground takes it further. The servant comes from a place that is considered dead and unfruitful. His beginnings are unremarkable, but they're also unexpected. He won't come from the halls of the religious society. He won't come from amongst the ranks of the military heroes like the Maccabees, who led rebellions against the Greeks in the intertestamental period. He's not going to come from that fertile ground of what a Messiah ought to look like as far as the Jews were concerned. No, this servant would come from the strangest and most obscure of places, from dry, cracked, and parched earth. He would not be born on Mount Sinai's peak. He was not born in the temple courts. He was not born in Herod's palaces. But no, he was born in a little backwater town that later prophets would identify as Bethlehem. And that is exactly how the servant of the Lord did come into the world, how he did grow up before the eyes of his Lord, his Father. Born of an unwed mother, Mary, the subject of scandal in any time, but more so back then, though in Mary's case no sin had taken place. Raised in a poor family, so poor in fact that they could not afford to make the traditional sacrificial offering at the dedication of the baby Jesus. Applying his hand not to statesmanship or religious scholarship or a military career, but instead he was the son of a carpenter. For 30 years, patiently, silently minding his own business, just another human being in a crowd of human beings. Totally unremarkable unless you knew the exact circumstances of his birth, and most people didn't. And coming from Nazareth, a town of questionable reputation, and even Nathanael, who was at least open to listening to Jesus, responded to Philip's invitation to come and look at the Messiah that we found. His response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" If the most honorable of Jewish scholars could only scoff at the idea of Jesus, the Messiah, coming from there, what would be the response of everyone else? What will be the response of people today? They will reject him. Because as far as the great majority of people are concerned, if God was sending a Savior into the world, if God was becoming a human being, he wouldn't send someone from a backwater town in a bygone age. He wouldn't allow him to live an ordinary life with ordinary mundane concerns and ordinary routines for 30 years. He wouldn't do that, says the world. But says a prophecy 2,700 years old. That's exactly what the Lord did. Reason two why people will reject him. He didn't look like anyone worth following. This servant did not cut quite the dashing figure that the Jews expected. The Bible doesn't include a physical description of Jesus, but we can surmise from this text from verse 2 and others that he was lacking in anything and everything that ordinarily might command attention. Certainly, he didn't have the boyish charm or good looks of Ryan Gosling. He wasn't the muscle-bound warrior of Chris Hemsworth or Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime. He had none of the distinguished suave of Sean Connery in a tuxedo or Liam Neeson. He didn't have the chiseled jaw of Charlton Heston like all the great biblical epics. He wasn't handsome. He wasn't attractive. He wasn't necessarily ugly, as the world might see it, but certainly he was exceedingly ordinary. There was nothing about his looks, nothing about his upbringing, no beauty, no form, no majesty that would draw attention to him. Nothing to suggest royalty. Certainly not that he was the king over all kings. No sort of dignified, stately countenance that you expect from someone in a position of high authority. In actuality, he was probably a plain man with a slight build of below average height, with not one remarkable physical quality. The sort that disappears into any crowd, rough skins and hands, weather-beaten face, beard untrimmed, the sort of guy that you expect to find working on a fishing boat at Kalk Bay Harbor. You got that picture in your mind? Now fall down and worship him and hail him as the king of the earth. And that was Israel's problem. He was a disappointment to them. Do you remember how they hankered after Saul to be their ruler in the Old Testament? When they looked for a king, you know, they wanted someone strong and imposing and having that sort of physical presence about them. Someone who commands respect. Now, there was a man of Benjamin who had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man, it says. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Yes, put his photo on the election poster. Make him the face of your ministry. Get a nice high-resolution shot, headshot, and put it on the cover of your Christian magazine. It'll fly right out the shops, off the shelves. But says the Bible of this servant, he had no form or majesty that we look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Which is why it is strange to me that so often artistic depictions of Jesus go out of the way to make him seem like the most prominent person in the picture. The best looking actor on the TV screen. The one whose clothes and face is virtually glowing in the Renaissance painting. the one with sculpted pecs and abs hanging from the cross in the graphic novel or the children's Bible. That wasn't what Jesus was like. That's more like the expectation of those who rejected him. But Jesus had the face of a peasant, not the countenance of a king. Third reason he will be rejected. His own generation rejected him. And surely the Jews would have recognized their Messiah, predicted in their scriptures, born of their people. Surely they were better placed than we are to make a judgment call on these things. Have you heard that sort of thing before? I have. People use the fact that Jesus was not nationally embraced then as an excuse to disbelieve in him now. But in actuality, their rejection does not disqualify Jesus as the Messiah. Rather, it confirms it. God, speaking through the prophet, told us that this servant would be despised and scorned and maligned by the very people to whom he came, that he would be rejected by them, cast out of the city, deemed unworthy, denied any esteem, forsaken by the very nation from which he came and for which he came. And so when we open the New Testament, it comes as no surprise to anyone who believes the Old Testament that we read in John 1 verse 11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. When we read of how his own hometown, Nazareth, assembled a mob and tried to kill him, Luke 4:28. When we read of Paul accusing the Jews of Antioch of thrusting the word of God aside, thrusting the prophets aside, and judging themselves unworthy of eternal life, Acts 13:46, because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Isaiah told us it would happen. He took in this very verse that mournful cry upon his lips, speaking on behalf of the nation, saying, "We esteemed him not. We didn't see him. We missed the time of our visitation. We didn't believe the message." And for the majority of Jews in that time, and even in our own, and the majority of people in the world, verse 3 still holds true. Jesus is despised and rejected. Someone will say, "But now hang on, you're being a little bit too strong there. I mean, people don't believe in Jesus, but it's not like they actively despise him. Isn't that overstating it a little bit?" I don't think it is. Yeah, true enough, most people aren't open in their hatred of God in Christ. They're more just casually indifferent, just carrying on living their lives day by day as if there was no eternity, was no judgment seat, was no heaven, was no hell. They don't really see the fuss of what all this is about. They have other things occupying their attention. And they may even politely listen to you when you talk about Jesus, and they'll just shrug their shoulders and say, "Well, it's not really my thing. If it works for you, I'm happy. Whatever floats your boat." And there's not always that open hatred like the Jews screaming out at Jesus' trial, "Let him be crucified. His blood be on us and our children." But make no mistake, the same spirit, less overt, continues in the rejection of Jesus Christ. If you were to probe long enough, you'd find that people simply don't want him to be their God. They don't want his authority. They don't want to submit to his rule. They don't think Jesus is worth it. They think it's far too great a sacrifice to give up their choicest sins to seek his eternal glory. They despise his claims to divinity because it challenges them in the way and the where of their living. And they do not esteem him at all. As far as they are concerned, he was a backwater nobody who doesn't look like anyone worth following, rejected even by his own generation. Which brings us to the fourth reason that people reject him. He had the wrong public image. You know, it's become common practice for political parties or candidates to have slogans to convey a certain image to the electoral populace. those that will be doing the voting. I think this is probably more common in America, but we can certainly relate. We've heard them too in the various campaigns. You'll see posters, you'll see billboards, and there's always that airbrushed sort of iconic image of a visionary leader staring into the future, asserting his position as the guy that you really should be voting for if you really cared about your country, that type of thing. So we see the slogans like the ANC has the South African National Liberation Movement. The DA has One Nation, One Future. Obama had, yes, we can. And Trump had, make America great again, and so on. Each of these slogans designed to communicate the sort of upbeat optimism and ambition that political experts tell us is necessary to win people over to your cause. You want their vote? Give them an inspiring message. How about this one? Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You think that would be popular? You think that would communicate the sort of image that we want to as his ambassadors? What the disciples had in mind as they went to Jerusalem with Jesus and his ministry. I can tell you it wouldn't have got Peter's vote. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. No, Lord, you've got it all wrong. If you want to grow this movement you've got here, if you want to catch people's eye, you've got to change your attitude. This whole man of sorrows thing, it's not really working for you. You could have had a much bigger following by now if you follow our advice. Tell you what, me and the boys, we've had a chat, and we think we got some real winners for an electoral slogan. Judas Iscariot, sensible chap all the time. Well, he's going with man of vision, destined for greatness. Matthew, the tax collector, well, he thinks we should really focus on the economy. Man of enterprise, acquainted with success. Andrew, James, John, fishermen, you know what they're like. They think we should opt for man of the people, the comrade king. Thomas, well, he still can't make up his mind. Simon the zealot, well, he just wants to keep it short and punchy. Man warrior. But let's not have any of this talk about suffering and death and rejection and sorrow. It's totally counterproductive. You'll never get people to believe the message that way. Take it from us, Jesus. We've got your back. And how did Jesus answer Peter on that occasion? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Because you see, this servant promised in Isaiah, he didn't hire image consultants and do studies to see what the people really wanted to have in a leader. He didn't pander to the expectations of the world around him. He came with a purpose. It was to do the will of his Father. And as we know and as we shall see, that entailed the horror of the cross. But it also meant, verse 3, that he would be profoundly disturbed by the effects of sin in the world around him. That he was sorrowful because he saw the curse of death ravaging his creation, and so he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why weep? Because he hated to see what sin had done. He was sorrowful because he saw the hardness of sinners' hearts, refusing to repent, refusing to believe, and so he lamented, he wailed with great anguish of spirit as he rode into Jerusalem upon that donkey. He grieved for the foolishness of sin. He saw through that thin veneer of the world around him with all its partying and its pleasures and its politics. He saw behind the facade to the spiritual realities behind it all, the idolatries of men and women who are desperately trying to fill the God-sized void in their life with something else. The futility of living 70 or 80 years only to crumble into an eternity facing God's wrath. He saw how shallow all the issues are that people write about and tweet about and moan about really are. There was a restlessness to his spirit. He knew what it was to grieve over spiritual concerns instead of the trivial nonsense that people get excited about today. Man of sorrows. And for that reason, to this day, he is deemed ill-fitting in a world hell-bent on positivity and self-esteem. Because he's an embarrassment. He doesn't make the world's concerns his own. He doesn't fit into their ideas of what God should be like, just as he didn't fit into the Jewish equation for a Messiah. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that Jesus was depressed all his life. He was the most perfectly emotionally balanced person that ever lived. He went to weddings. He delighted in children coming to sit upon his laps. He retreated for times of rest. His sorrow and his joy were expressed exactly at the right times to the right degree. This isn't a call for some sort of falsely pietistic medieval moodiness, but it is a recognition that in the person of Jesus, in the servant, just as there was an abiding joy at doing the will of his Father, an abiding thanksgiving for the work of his Father, there was also, side by side with it, an abiding sorrow for the effects of sin in the world. That's what the servant would be like. And that at least is in part of the reason why people will reject him. Because he had unremarkable beginnings, an unremarkable appearance, an unremarkable ministry, as some would see it, and he projected an unremarkable image. Now, looking back on all of this, living in today's world, highly susceptible to public opinion, we, the church, must resist the temptation to reinvent Jesus for the modern man. As if what Jesus and the gospel really needed was someone to make it just a little bit more marketable to secure a few more votes. We don't have to tailor this Jesus to the target demographic. Make him more hip and happy for the young and optimistic, or more serious and cynical for the cynic, more presidential for the pragmatically minded, more political for the socially concerned, less authoritative and more suggestive for our democratic age, as if the one disciple that was lacking from the 12 was someone with a flair for public relations. We don't need to spruce up his image. We're not supposed to strip away all that is foolish or offensive so that the new and improved Jesus would be the sort that trends for all the right reasons on social media. The kingdom grows not by having a millennial version of the gospel with Jesus 2.0. Listen to how God himself describes the gospel message in the first century. In 1 Corinthians, he says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He carries on, he says, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Someone will say, do you mean that I'm supposed to go out there and tell people that God humbled himself to become a human baby born of a peasant girl in a backwater town 2,000 years ago? Yes. You mean I tell people that he looked unimpressive, that he was physically forgettable, that he had no features or presence about him to produce admiration of any kind? Yes, you tell them that. You're saying that I tell others that most of his generation hated him, that they cursed him, that they killed him, that they believed he was an imposter. Yes. Are you actually suggesting that I tell them he thought nothing of public opinion, that he made no rallying call to democracy, that he often defied the most basic of expectations, that his life was noted for its sorrow over the world, not the get-up-and-go positivity that we have come to expect from motivational speakers? Yes! But who on earth is going to believe that message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who is going to believe in the foolishness of the cross? Who is going to worship a crucified carpenter? For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. And millennials want alternatives. And experts say changing times mean changing tactics. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, continue, we pray, to shame the wise with the foolishness of the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.